We're continuing our series in Luke's Gospel, thinking about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to trust and follow Jesus. And again, we're seeing the way in which Jesus is revealing himself, therefore revealing God and the purposes and the particular nature of God's kingdom, and teaching his disciples, instructing his disciples, preparing his disciples to be his witnesses. And here we have, of course, initially in this passage, such a unique and amazing experience. So amazing that many have thought that the words uttered around 8 days before in the passage we looked at last week, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, that this is actually the fulfillment of that, the transfiguration of Jesus. Certainly we see the king's power being demonstrated, his glory. But in light of the framing that Jesus has already been teaching about of his purpose for coming, and including the last few verses in the reading that was read to us, again, we see that Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. We'll see that in chapter 9, verse 51. He's setting his face to go to the cross. And so the transfiguration is looking beyond to the glory of the king and his kingdom that will be established through Jesus' perfect work. It's like a window that helps us see more of his glory. This is the way that the kingdom will be established. We've thought about that in previous weeks, only through the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus. It's only by that that the Spirit will be poured out from the exalted Jesus, and God's people will come to experience the blessings of God through faith in Jesus. Of course, we need to remember too that Jesus has already been doing so many miracles that display the authority of God. He's been proclaiming and teaching concerning the kingdom of God with that same authority. And yet while he's been doing that, his glory has been veiled. But now on the mountain, Jesus chooses his three leading disciples to bear witness to an unveiled measure of his glory. And this is to, again, cement in their minds and hearts that as the apostles, Jesus' foundational witnesses to the nations, they are going to have to really grasp who he is. The very nature of his person, the very glory of his work. And that's why it's so instructive for us as well. As we seek to be trusting and following the Lord Jesus, we need to constantly be reminded of the glory and the greatness of God in Christ. Some of you would know that the World Cup has begun. I haven't seen any of the matches yet. But one of the things I noticed leading up to it was one of the ads on TV that was following the soccer theme. It was an ad with a couple in their lounge room, and it's actually the woman who's focused on the game, and it's the Matildas who are playing. And as the Australians are bringing the ball up the field, and you can see it on the screen that you're sort of tuned into in the ad, the man actually starts to take your attention away as he starts to describe and be overawed by the graphics of the picture. And then you can faintly hear in the background that they've scored. And so the ad's very clever because as a viewer, you experience the frustration that's being enacted in the ad as well, because the woman's being distracted as well by what's happening. And as a soccer fan myself, I wanted to know how the goal was scored. So I missed the event. In this particular event here, Jesus is deliberately teaching his leading disciples by sight and by sound and their all-round experience, something so important for them to understand and to keep central, the glory of his Son. And we notice here, don't we, that they're in the presence of the glory of God that shines from Jesus. Now, when we go back to the Old Testament, we see lots of examples of the glory of God described Sometimes there are various visions that the prophets are having. Psalm 104, 1 and 2 says, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. Or we might think of Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1, that very mysterious vision of the throne room of God as it's moving around. And at the center of the throne is the form of a man shining in brightness, the brightness of gleaming metal, the brightness of burning fire. Both Moses and Elijah, who of course are the people that are with Jesus in this experience as well, they experience God's immediate presence in measure too, both on Mount Sinai, which is also Mount Horeb. And unlike Moses, who when he was experiencing that glory of God, of course he was experiencing the reflected glory of God. But here God's glory is shining from Jesus outward. One of the older commentators, Matthew Henry, says Moses' faith could be covered by a veil, but Jesus' clothes were lit up by his intrinsic glory. And we don't have to guess the reason why this is happening, because Jesus is having a conversation with Moses and Elijah. And the disciples are able to tune in to the subject of the conversation. It's specifically about his departure. Literally, the term is Exodus in verse 31. And of course, it's linked by the next phrase, isn't it? Which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So this great Exodus that Jesus is about to accomplish is, of course, the Exodus of his death on the cross, by which he's going to bring about the great redemption, the great Exodus of his people from sin and judgment. And the two representative prophets of the Old Testament, Moses, the giver of the law, and then Elijah, the rest of the prophets in the kingdom of Israel, with Jesus to point to this particular event and the glory of Jesus. Peter's completely overwhelmed, as with the other disciples, by the experience. And so we see there that he actually wants to prepare some booths for the three of them, verse 33. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. What's the purpose of Moses and Elijah? What's the purpose of the law and the prophets? Well, they're all given. They all had ministries to serve the glory of Jesus. Their ministries were to give honor to Jesus because he is the Son who is the Savior. And this is emphasized further, isn't it? As Moses and Elijah and the disciples are overshadowed by the cloud, and then only Jesus is left. And so the disciples are ready to hear the Father's word from heaven. Listen to him. Peter's wanted to try and keep the three in sight, establish the scene, if you like, with some sort of permanence. God's purpose was to impress upon these leading disciples, his leading witnesses, that their faith, their focus, their discipleship, their ministry is to be centered on the person of Jesus and his work. Jesus is the supreme and sufficient Son. He is the one they need to trust in and follow and point other people to. And that includes not looking back, trying to define God's kingdom simply in terms of the Old Covenant or the Jewish interpretations of the day concerning the Messiah, but understanding, believing, proclaiming the fulfillment of God's revelation in Jesus, which Jesus, of course, all through his ministry, he's instructing them about. He's illustrating and he's confirming. And so here we have them being given the interpretive key to all of God's revelation, Lord Jesus Christ. He's the center of God's purposes, God's kingdom and glory. He's the fulfillment of all that God has revealed, all that he's spoken in the past. And again, this is something that Jesus emphasizes to them when they can understand a little bit more after the resurrection. So quickly turn again to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, reading from verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise, my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Now, the disciples at this point, before the cross, were still to fully understand and be equipped as needed by the Spirit. But following Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, these things come to pass. They were equipped. They were ready for the mission. And we see that when, through the book of Acts, that they want to point people to Jesus. They don't want people to worship them. They want people to understand that the words that they are saying and the authority that's given them to attest to the truth of what the message in terms of the healings and the miracles that they did were all in the name of and for the honor of Jesus. He's the only one in whom there is salvation in heaven or on earth. We're familiar with John's gospel, aren't we? John chapter 1, verse 14, "The word became flesh, dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And at the end of John's gospel, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." John's the gospel that doesn't describe the transfiguration experience, but he again is pointing people to the glory of Jesus and Jesus being central to the message of salvation. So as those who would be his committed followers, as those who would be his special witnesses in terms of the apostles, Jesus was the one person they always needed to look to and point others to. Jesus was the one person they must always listen to and direct others to listen to. Now, there's no one else who saves. There's no one else who gives us a place in God's kingdom. There's no one else we need to be his fruitful servants and children, representatives. And that's, of course, the lesson that we need to take as well. This is what helps us counter false trails or dispel doubts and fears that we might have about being a Christian, about following the Word of God, about sharing the Word of God, about continuing to proclaim the gospel in a culture that is becoming more and more hostile to it and, of course, is so ignorant about it. And it's also here in this context given to counter pride and self-sufficiency, which the rest of the chapter will see is something that Jesus seeks to counter amongst his disciples and is an ever-present danger for us today as well. So we're given this account to help us to persevere faithfully in serving God's kingdom, and it's good for us to reassess as we live each day, as we participate in church life, as we seek to be a Christian in the community. What are we looking toward? Are we seeing afresh the glory of God in Jesus? Are we relying on him and pointing people to him alone? Of course, again, the question often comes, how do we see the glory of Jesus? Well, not by desiring to see a display with our physical eyes. That's not the purpose for us to simply say, well, because Peter, James, and John had that experience, we should want that experience. That's the only thing that's going to really help us as Christians and confirm thing to us as Christians. Remember, Jesus only took three of the disciples up on the mountain, which is interesting. One of the obsessions with some forms of Christianity today is to try and see Jesus visibly. That lay behind a lot of the popularity with the going to heaven books and returning. You know, we need to have something more than what we have. Sometimes it's seen in the manufactured displays of glory that people try to enact in church. It might be the glory of glitter falling from the ceiling. Now, this is the glory of God. Of course, it's not. It's just human manufacturing, isn't it? People are searching for something more when Jesus has actually come and has given us what we need. Jesus has opened the way for us to know God, to have access to God through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we stand in the grace of God. We have access to him. How do we see the glory of Jesus? Well, we see it through his means of revelation, by reading, by reflecting upon, by studying the Word of God, by reading a gospel like Luke, to know who Jesus really is, to know what it means to follow him. We hear it by receiving and submitting to his Word. This is the Word of the Spirit. This is the Word that the Spirit uses to bring conviction of sin, righteousness and judgment. This is the word that the Spirit uses to bring new life, so that when a person hears the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus, by God's grace and mercy, they believe it and they're forgiven and made new forever. This is one of the reasons why we're doing a Bible overview through our Bible studies and often focusing a lot on the Old Testament. Because as we read the Old Testament, we start to appreciate and understand the final and full revelation of Jesus in the New Testament. We need to be people who are receiving the whole of God's revelation as it was given, as it was intended to be understood, because this equips us to follow Jesus well, to stay alert to distractions, to stay alert to deceptive interpretations that obscure from, that detract from, that diminish the glory of Jesus, his perfect person, his perfect work. And to help us to pursue his commission, the commission he's given us, starting with his initial disciples, to make other disciples, to spread the gospel to the nations. Again, as David began today, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter understood this, didn't he? And in the face of false ideas and the temptation to self-sufficiency, he begins his letter in 2 Peter 1 by actually emphasizing the glory, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need, as he goes on to say, to be growing in faith and to be fruitful rather than unfruitful. So we don't need to look for a similar experience to the disciples. This was a unique event. But we must hold fast to the trustworthy revelation that was being emphasized by God in Christ and has been passed on to us by his eyewitnesses. One of the things that I've done over the years is to coach children's sport, whether it be soccer or touch football, games like that. When you're coaching soccer, you can do lots of different drills, and you can have your team in training really focused, completing all the drills with energy, and the game day, of course, is anticipated with great excitement. and we're expecting to do really well. And then the game day arrives and the team's all over the place. Their thinking is muddled. They're not confident to know what to do. Their focus is lost as a team, and it doesn't go very well. Well, the disciples have just had such an incredible experience, haven't they? An amazing privilege and lessons. We've seen that not only have Peter, James and John had this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, but remember earlier in the chapter that all the disciples went on a mission trip and they were able to proclaim the kingdom of God, and they were even given authority and power to heal people and to cast out demons. And so we go to the next section, and here we have on the next day, verse 37, when they'd come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "And I beg your disciples to cast it out," but they could not. Again, we have to try and put ourselves in the shoes of the crowd, the disciples. So many people bustling around, jostling, no doubt to try and work out where Jesus was, how to see Jesus. So many have heard about him. So many are trying to come to him. At the same time, the disciples have developed a prominence, haven't they? They're part of his close band, and they're starting to think more and more about the capacity for themselves to really make a difference. And so they're no doubt interacting with people when they're coming, no doubt with such a big crowd, they're being separated from Jesus. And a man comes to Jesus who's already come to the disciples first. And he comes to Jesus begging for a rescue. He's coming to beg for a redemption for his son, his only child, to be freed from the slavery of an evil spirit. A spirit that torments him terribly and violently and is shocking, no doubt, for other people to see, let alone, of course, his father and family as they try to look after him as best they can. But the disciples have not been able to help. And when he comes to Jesus, we might expect Jesus to straight away do something to help him, to save him. And yet Jesus pauses to say this, verse 41. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Now, clearly the expression here is reflecting upon more than just the disciples. It's the generation. So it's the people of Israel in general of the day. And that phrase, twisted and perverse, or faithless generation, comes out of Deuteronomy 31, 1 and following, where God is reminding the people there that he is God, that he is the one who is the only rock, that he's the one to be worshipped as great, he's the one to be trusted in, and yet his people have turned away. They've become corrupted. They're not looking to him as they should be, even though he's the God who brought them out of Egypt. So the man brings his son to the disciples, but Jesus wasn't the one he solely sought to come to. It's only when others failed he came to Jesus. Might be something in that. The disciples could not help the boy, although apparently they tried. None of them could help. And so Jesus is emphasizing again in this context that those who need redemption need to come to him. The disciples are the disciples. Only the Son is the Son. When they did go on that mission trip in chapter 9, verse 1, the only reason that they were given the authority that they were given to do what they did was, of course, because it was given to them. They didn't have it by themselves. Notice too that the demons certainly didn't want to come to Jesus in this situation because, as we've seen before, they know who he is. They recognize God's unique son. They recognize his authority. They're not afraid of the disciples. And they know that if Jesus wants to save the boy, then they face the one that they cannot stand before, they cannot stand against. The demons know they must lose, they must leave their evil work. Their mastery of this trial is overcome and defeated. And we see that, of course, don't we? Verse 42, while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. What are the people astonished at? A great prophet, a great spiritual man? Well, Luke says, verse 43, the majesty of God. This wasn't the one that the disciples pointed the man to first. They sought to help the man themselves. And they're shown to be powerless and so faithless. We might think, well, surely they had noble intentions. They were trying to help the man. They just didn't have the power to do it. But Jesus' rebuke suggests that this wasn't just noble. It wasn't humble faith, but, you know, just didn't work. That it was humble faith, but it just didn't work. Jesus is suggesting it wasn't humble faith. It wasn't faith dependent upon him and thus giving glory to God. So was it pride in their spiritual position, their privilege, their performance, their gifts? And so they were completely unfruitful. Well, we'll see in coming weeks that this wasn't a one-off kind of mistake. This was part of a pattern for the disciples. And so the reality of sin was there in their lives that still needed repenting from. The reality of self-confidence and selfish ambition still needed crushing. It only really gets crushed, doesn't it, when they come through the experience of Jesus' crucifixion. They're completely humiliated because they forsook Jesus while Jesus was saving them. Before the disciples were really ready in chapter 9, verse 23, for example, to take up their cross and follow Jesus, to lose their lives for his kingdom, to be faithful, to be fruitful, they need to hold on to the trustworthy revelation found in Jesus alone. They must look to Jesus and listen to him. And this is, again, a challenge to us today. The same thing applies to us. We need to be careful upon presuming on the same kinds of things that the disciples were doing, even as we're seeking to follow Jesus, even as we're seeking to serve his kingdom. Because despite all that we may have seen and experienced and done, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And apart from heeding his word and therefore trusting his word, trusting in him, pointing people to him, praying in terms of his supreme and sufficient salvation, then our activities, our ministries, our witness will be actually unfruitful and dishonouring to God. So we need to watch out for shortcuts. Remember the parable of the soils. The aim of ministry is not superficial salvation, but real salvation. We want to see seed in the good soil producing fruit, not just positive responses. We don't want to be looking for the spectacular that somehow we or others can pull off. We don't want to be trusting in our gifts that we have to use. All of us are equally dependent, utterly dependent, on the grace of God, the power of God. And this means, again, we have to look to the means that God has given to be his ministers, his servants, the word. God's power is seen in his word, and it's by his word that he saves people. And as we trust in using his word, in dependence upon God, we will be fruitful for God's kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to take on board the lessons of discipleship that are still so relevant to us today. Help us to see afresh, day by day, the glory of God that's found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be trusting in him and to be using the means that he has revealed, the final and full revelation of God in his word. And we thank you that down through the ages you've continued to redeem people as they've heard the gospel and they put their trust in Jesus. Thank you that he is the supreme and sufficient Saviour. We thank you that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name.